which was a room that they rented to celebrate the Passover, which was probably somewhere near the temple. In the 16th chapter, they leave that upper room and they pass the temple precinct. And this temple precinct, the east side of it bordered on a hill that went down into a valley where there was the brook Kidron. This brook Kidron separated these two hills. This would be Olivet, and this would be the hill that Jerusalem was on. And apparently, before they get to the brook Kidron, he prays this prayer in John 17. Whether his disciples heard it or not, we do not know. But the Holy Spirit wanted us to have this in detail, and so practically everything the Lord said, well, at least we can assume everything he said, is recorded in the 17th chapter of John. This prayer is truly the Lord's prayer, the prayer of our Lord for his disciples. We reach the third paragraph of the prayer, which begins in the 20th verse, and it's there that we want to take up our session tonight. He said that this paragraph finds an emphasis on those who would believe on the Lord Jesus through the word of the apostles. So this prayer would include all of us in this room. See what we have here. Okay. So tonight we want to look at this last paragraph, John 17, verses 20 through 26, which is a prayer relative to us. The first paragraph, we'll review this when we get done. The first paragraph was relative to our Lord and his relationship with God the Father. The second paragraph was relative to his immediate disciples, particularly the 11, and this is relative to us. Okay? Verse 20. Neither pray I... Well, let me read this. Translate from the Greek New Testament. I'm going to translate somewhat literally. I hope you'll follow along in King James. My words will not be the same as theirs because I'm translating literally. Not concerning these only am I making requests, but also concerning the ones believing through their word into me. Yeah. Verse 20. The ones believing is goes with the preposition peri. Peri, you remember peri, we said, has an element of substitution in it, in their place or in respect to them, or in their interest would be the idea. In their interest. So he's looking down through the vistas of time at the ones who will believe. For those of you who are studying participles, the ones believing. The ones believing. This is a participle, an adjectival participle, that we would call the object of the preposition. It's not called that in Greek. It's simply called a genitive case with the preposition. But it's interesting that in the critical text, this is expressed as a present participle, as though in the mind of God, this had already transpired or was transpiring. In the Byzantium family of texts, plus... let me look. I thought it was plus. No, that's the next verse. The Byzantine family of text, it's future participle. King James opts for the Byzantine family of text, and hence in King James it says, those who shall believe on me or into me through their word. Okay. Now, the important thing about this, of course, is if you interpret the, if you accept the present participle, it just is stating the facts of the matter in the mind of God, that this is an absolute fact when it happens. See? The important part of this is the object of this, the ones believing into me. And this is an interesting expression. I found this in John. I don't claim to know all that our Lord means when he uses the word into instead of on. So you'd expect on, wouldn't you? On would be what preposition? That'll sound real good on the tape. We need somebody to tell those kids not to play this till after we're done. On, you'd expect, would be a P. The preposition in would be the preposition in. Now, sometimes they use in after believe. But John, it seems John, it's quite peculiar with John to use into. See? So this is the preposition, the ones who believe into me. And I'll show you a few other passages where that's used. John does not use this exclusively. He will use in too, but in 1:12, in 6:29, in 8:30, plus other places, in 1 John 5:10. Those of you who like to study, you might look into that preposition a little more. But eis is a preposition of direction. And it'll take the accusative case. Into, you have the idea of this, don't you? Right? Not up to. Up to would be here. But to go into, you go up to, and then you go a step farther. Like you went up to the house, and you went to the door. To go into the door, you got to open the door and go in. So eis is a preposition of direction, like this. And then it'll take an object, and the object is the termination of that preposition. So this is the Lord Jesus Christ. So you believe into Jesus Christ. I think John 3:16 is that way, isn't it? I didn't look at John. Yes, I did, too. I did look at it today, but I think I got interested in verse 17 and forgot to look at 3:16. Let's look at that for just a second. You don't have to look if you don't want to, because you're not going to be able to tell what you're looking at. Yes. The ones believing into him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God sent not his Son into the world to condemn, to judge the world, but in order that the cosmos might be saved through him. The one believing into him, there it is in verse 17 again, is not being judged. The one believing not is judged already, because he has not believed into the name. So you see, you just can put, it's everywhere in John. 3, 16, 17, 18. Because they have not believed into the name of the only begotten Son of God. What about 3:36? Whosoever believeth into the Son is having everlasting life. Verse 36. Every time the more you think about this, the more I think about it, the more John uses it. Now, the idea in the statement is this, of course, to believe into, however you translate into, to believe into Jesus, or to believe on him, or to believe in him in the New Testament, means not simply to acknowledge his historicity, to say, yes, he was here, yes, he died. It's not simply to believe, yes, he is the Savior, and he has saving energy. To believe into the Lord, or to believe on the Lord, or to believe in the Lord, is to accept him personally as the Savior, as the teacher, as the guide, and to rest totally upon him for every aspect of salvation. And I think that's why John uses that into, because you get the picture of that. Not up, not just up to a point, but all the way into. If you ever find anything on that in your reading, why, let me know about it. I wanted to look at Dane and Manny today, but I didn't have him here. And when I got home, I didn't have time to do it tonight. Okay, so it's very obvious then who he's praying for. He's praying for those who are going to believe into him but concerning the ones believing through the word of them into me. He puts the into me at the end, and he puts an emphasis on their words, meaning the words of these in the upper room that he was praying for. Okay, now in verse 21, he gives three expressions of purpose or result in the prayer. Something's going to result, or maybe it's a purpose in his mind. It's hard to tell which is true. So in verse 21, we want to note three expressions of purpose or result. There is a formula in grammatical, there's a grammatical formula in Greek that is the same for purpose or result of an action. You know, plus the subjunctive. Subjunctive mode in the verb equals the formula for purpose or result. So it's up to the interpreter to interpret whether he's saying this will be a result of my prayer or this is one of the purposes of my prayer. And it's sometimes pretty hard to tell, and this is one of those cases, so we'll just put down both. Maybe this is for purpose or maybe a result. First one is found in the first clause. I am praying that for those who believe on me, that they may be one. And then he qualifies that, as thou, Father, art one, as thou, Father, art in me, and I in you. Okay, so the first purpose is that they may be one. We've looked at this before. Now, the they here has to refer to those who would believe on him down through the vistas of time, see? The they has to refer to believers of our age. Those who have believed because of the word of the apostles. Well, all of us have been, that's been true. Somehow we received the testimony of the apostles, either by a witness or by reading the word of God or somebody who is testifying to it. Okay, that they may be one as the Father and Christ are one. Now, how are they one? How are they one? Pardon? One in essence. Yeah, they are one in spiritual essence. Okay? That they may be spiritually one, see? Spiritually one. In essence. A unity of spiritual essence. And that unity of spiritual essence will be based upon unity with Christ. Okay? Believing into him brings you into union with him, see? This is a union. This means union with Christ. Now we know that union is brought about not so much because of our faith, but because of an operation of the Holy Spirit called the baptism of the Spirit, that he brings us into living union with Christ. But nevertheless, there is a union here, see. So the unity of essence is going, this unity of essence, spiritually one in essence, will be based upon unity with Christ. And that's what he means by the previous clause. Present-day unity is man-made uniformity, generally. The ecumenical movement goes crazy with this verse, and they try to use it as a springboard to teach unity at the sacrifice of truth. Well, the scripture never does that. This is a spiritual unity. And everybody in the body of Christ is in spiritual unity, in spiritual union, whether they know it or not. They may not be in unity with all they're doing, but they have a spiritual unity in Christ. And if they understand what it is to be in Christ, or the more they understand that, the more they appreciate their spiritual unity. And the more they can have fellowship together. Okay? Now, if you compare, well, should we take the next clause? Let's take the next clause with this, because I think these two sort of go together. Neither pray these for their own, but for those which shall believe on me through their word, that they may be one, one spiritual unity, as thou, Father, in me, and I in thee, that they also may be one in us. So that's the second clause, again, hinnar plus the subjunctive, that they may be one in us. Now, this one is left out in some texts, but I don't know. There's a lot of evidence to keep it in there, so let's just leave it in there. That they may be one in us. The us here is Father, God the Father, God the Son. Okay. Now the idea is then that the believer has a unity in Christ and in the Father, in that union with Him. So that anybody who understands the New Testament cannot think of a believer as being separate from Christ, and as Christ being separate from the believer. It's an impossibility. When God the Father thinks of Jesus Christ, he automatically, because of his plan, has to include the body of Christ. He can't think of them separately because there is a unity there. Christ is the head of the body, of which we are the members. When he thinks of Christ, he thinks of the body of Christ. See, there's a unity there. There's an answer to this prayer in the church and in the church age, as we're going to see in a minute. Okay. So, these two, this qualifies number one, see? These two are related. He's talking more about what he means by this statement up here. Okay. Now, on these two, then, we're going to find the basis for that unity in Ephesians chapter 4, verses 4 through 6. Let's look at Ephesians. Keep your finger here, and we'll go to, in John 17, we'll go to Ephesians 4. And you'll find expression of that unity, or the basis of that unity. Okay, Ephesians 4, I'm going to put this out here. I won't have room. Put it over here. Ephesians 4, verse 4 through 6, there is one body. That body will be what? What's the body? The church. The church equals all believers since the inception of the church. Now, however you define the inception of the church, or when it, however you date it, you have to associate it with the beginning of one doctrine. What is that one doctrine? Whenever this thing happened that we call the church, whenever it started, There was a unique doctrinal happening with it that caused it to be formed. What was that doctrinal happening? That never happened before that. The baptism of the Holy Spirit. Because it is the baptism of the Holy Spirit that puts you into living union with Jesus Christ. Okay? Whenever the baptism of the Holy Spirit started, that's when the church started. Okay? Okay, so this is the church. We believe that started in Acts chapter 2. We believe that Pentecost was a baptizing of the believers of that time, of bringing them into living union with their head, whether they understood what was happening or not. That's not critical. Okay? And this is what Jesus meant when he said in Acts chapter 1 in verse 5 or 6 when he says, John baptized you in water, but ye shall be baptized not many days hence in the Holy Spirit. And how many days did it take? 10, was it? 10 days. There's one body. There's one Spirit. That's the Holy Spirit. I think it's the Holy Spirit. There's one hope of our calling. This is our destiny with Christ. As he's going to pray in this prayer, I pray that where I am, there they may be also. Repeating what I said, I believe that there is the nuggets of Pauline truth are found in John 13 through 17. And then Paul will be the apostle chosen by the Lord to develop these truths. There's one Lord. There can only be one Lord, right? You couldn't have two Lords. This is the Lord Jesus Christ. There's one faith. This is faith that finds the gospel of the Lord Jesus as its object. Faith that looks to the cross and all the significance of the cross. There's one baptism. Regardless of what I was taught in Baptist seminary, this has to be spirit baptism. Because that is what forms the basis of the one body. And all of these are spiritual truths. If you make this water baptism, you have an incongruency. You have a sore thumb sticking out in there because all these things are spiritual. One God and Father. See? All these are spiritual truths. If you make the baptism water baptism, it's like a sore thumb sticking out. You make it spirit baptism, you keep it much more congruent, or in sympathy and empathy with the passage. Now this is the basis of the unity. All of these things form the basis of that unity that we have, the spiritual unity, see, that Jesus is talking about. And the unity is there because we have all these one things. We have all these one things. Sounds funny. We have all of these things that are one. That sounds funny. And it's our job to learn what that means. And so he goes on and talks about the spiritual gifts given to men, and then the men given to the body, apostles, prophets, evangelists, verse 11. Verse 12, for the perfecting of the saints, for the working of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, we come to the unity of the faith, the oneness of the faith, and the unity of the full knowledge, epinosis, of the Son of God unto a perfect man. But all of this is there, and it's simply a matter of learning what all of this means, so that that spiritual unity then finds its manifestation in the body. In other words, I think the spiritual unity that Jesus prayed for in John is exemplified here in the church. Okay. One other objective of his prayer, it's either a result of his prayer or a purpose of his prayer, expressed in verse 21. We've seen number one, number two. Number one was that they may be one as we are one, and number two was that they may be one in us, which is sort of an amplification of the first. And now the third one, that they may be one, that the world may believe, that the world might believe that thou hast sent me. Okay, so this one we would express this way. I pray that this will be so, that the cosmos might believe that you sent me. Now, the "you sent me," as we said, some of you were not here, "you sent me" is used 16 times in John. "You sent me," in this case, is the nearest active indicative. It means 16 times in John, and it means one sent with a commission and the capacity to perform the commission. One sent with a commission, a job to do, and the capacity to do it. So the idea, whenever Jesus speaks, remember Jesus said, "He that believeth on," "verily, verily, I say unto you, he that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me has everlasting life." Well, to read that at face value, you say, well, if you believe in God, you hear the word of Jesus and you believe in God, then you have everlasting life. Well, that isn't what Jesus means. Do you need some help, Law? Rachel's mom? Okay. Yeah. To believe on him that sent him meant to believe in his commission and his capacity to fulfill the commission. Okay? So this is used 16 times in John. It means appointed to and equipped for a task. And the appointment, really, the appointment of the Lord Jesus Christ was to communicate to mankind the essence of God, which includes eternal life. Okay? And he has the capacity to fulfill that. Okay? And all of that is involved in that idea of having been sent. Okay. So I would call this, this is the eternal life commission. Eternal life commission. Maybe that's a little misleading, because it wasn't just his purpose to come to share eternal life. He came to tell us about God, and that in itself is eternal life, to know God and Jesus Christ and not sin. Now, what does he mean by the world believing that? Yeah, what does he mean by that? In other words, he's saying, I pray not only for them, but I pray for those that will believe on into me through their word, that they may be one as we are one, that they may be one in us, that the world might believe that you sent me. What's the logic there? Well, the logic is that the spiritual unity of believers will hold forth such a united front before the world that the world will be empirically confronted with the truth of the fact via this empirical evidence. Now, anybody that's a true believer knows there's one united front that every true believer has. I don't care what his name calls himself, what tag he puts on himself. And that one united principle is, if you have not been born again, if you have not received Jesus Christ as your personal Savior, you do not know God. It's impossible. That might be part of what he meant. He might mean more than that. I'm wondering if this concept of the cosmos here doesn't reach beyond the unbelieving world, unbelieving mankind, not unbelieving world, but unbelieving mankind, and reach all the way to all that's implied in the cosmos, including angelic beings, that they might be forced to to confess that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. In other words, to be all created beings. That's a possibility. Okay? Any questions on that? Anything anybody wants to add to that? It's very clear that that spiritual unity in the regard that Jesus is talking about here is an effective testimony to the cosmos. Okay? All right, verse 22. And the glory which thou gavest me, I have given to them. And now he has another purpose, that they may be one, even as we are one. So he's telling us what the oneness is there by talking about the glory, isn't he? And that glory is the spiritual essence of God. That is the thing that really will affect our oneness or bring about our oneness. He literally says this in verse 22. And I, the glory which you gave to me, gave to them. And he puts his name at the beginning of the sentence, the I. So he's putting emphasis on the fact that he did it, which, of course, was the reason that he was sent back here. I myself have given to them the glory which you gave to me, in order that they might be one just as we are one. Okay. The glory here is the revelation of God's essence. The revelation of God's essence. As seen and realized in Christ. Only in Him. Okay. Now that apprehension of divine glory in Christ leads to the unity of everybody in Him. In other words, it's the glory of God in Christ that gets it together for the believer and believers. You see? It serves as a basis for a syncretism of truth in the human experience for the believer. He can relate everything to the glory of God in Christ. And he begins to think in terms of that glory of God in Christ, and that creates a unity among believers as they begin to think that way. So this is the purpose of his prayer. He says, the glory which you gave to me, I gave to them. What is the glory? The glory is the expression of the essence of God, full revelation of God's essence, seen in Christ. The result of that should be a syncretism in the mind of the believer, that he begins to think and orient to that essence of God. Now, we said this before, but it doesn't hurt to repeat this, that nowhere in all of experience, of human experience, or of any experience, nowhere in God's experience with the human race is the essence of God more clearly seen than in the cross of Christ, which to the world is foolishness. But to us who are saved, it is the power and the wisdom of God. Okay? So in 1 Corinthians, Paul is going to a carnal church, he's going to exalt the cross of Jesus Christ. He's going to play down human wisdom, because it's here that the full essence of God is seen. Nowhere can his plus R be seen like here. Nowhere can his justice be seen like here. Nowhere can his love be seen like here. Nowhere is his eternal life here as here. His power is shown here. His omnipresence, not so important exactly with this as with the conviction of this. His omnipotence is... Omniscience is shown here. His truth is shown here. And his immutability is shown here, because he can't save anybody apart from this. He's unchangeable in this. And all of this adds up to his sovereignty, see, in designing a divine plan. And this is the greatest focal point of all of his essence. Okay? And I think our Lord has the cross in mind when he makes this statement. He hasn't died yet, but he knows he's going to die the next day. He's going to share God's glory with them through his death. Okay? So he says, "The glory which thou gave me, I gave them, that they may be one, even as we are one, that they may have a spiritual unity like we had." Verse 23. Verse 23 is in apposition with verse 22. It helps explain it. I'm going to read it literally. "I myself in them, and you in me, in order that they might be having been completed into one." And then he has another purpose extending from that. "In order that the world might know that you sent me and that you loved them just as you loved me." Okay? So there's a statement here. Let me show you some logic here. Logic runs something like this. You are in me. He's addressing the Father. I am in them. This means perfected unity. Our Lord could say, up here, he's addressing the Father here. The them, of course, would be disciples. Our Lord could say, "I am in them. They are in me." Okay? And again, the result of that would be perfected unity. So he says, "I in them," and this is an apposition. This is complementary to verse 22. He helps explain what he means in verse 22. "I in them, you in me," purpose or result. Probably result. "That they may be having been perfected in one," or in unity. And that is a periphrastic. Perfect periphrastic. "That they may be perfectly complete now this literally says into one. Now I think, and I'll just share this with you, I think the into one is the body of Christ, which is absolutely perfectly complete in divine viewpoint. And the local church is a microcosm of that. The local church, as it matures, it begins to manifest that kind of completeness. Now, the important thing in this is this verbal. This is a perfect periphrastic. I mentioned this a couple of weeks ago in a morning service, and I think we've run across, I don't know, five of them since then. Maybe three. It just seems like we keep running into them. Here's the verb. Osen, teteleomenai. Or omenoi. O-S-I-N T-E-T-E-L-E-I-O-M-E-N-O-I. Now, osen is a subjunctive, a present subjunctive from a me, which is a status quo essence verb. Teteleomenai, omenoi, is a perfect passive participle from teleiao. Teleiao is a verb that means carried to the goal. This is the verb that we use. This is the verbal form of the cognate nine we're talking about Sunday morning in maturation. It means to be complete. It means to be carried to the goal. It means to be there. It means to have arrived. You take that perfect tense, which means abiding results, and combine it with the present durative action, and if you know the significance of those two, you pull those two together into one package, and you can't, there's just no way you can say anything that powerfully in Greek. It draws attention to the fact that this is absolute in the mind of Christ. And he's saying here, this is a result. I think this is probably a clear use of result because of the way that sentence is expressed. The result of this unity, I in them, you in me, in order that the result might be that they are perfect in one unity. And the unity there would be the body of Christ. Okay? Westcott said this about this. Westcott said this means to be brought into a final unity in which they gain completeness, or they attain completeness. Now they attain completeness by identity with the union. Okay? This same expression, the same verb right here, is used in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 14. Where we looked at the sanctification passage last week in Hebrews 10:10. But this carries it a step farther into the perfection concept, the complete concept, the arriving at the goal. Ketelaiao. Hebrews 10:14. For by one offering he hath perfected. That is the same verb, teleiao, in the perfect tense. Perfect tense calls attention to the abiding result of an action. For by one offering, here we are back to the importance of this one offering right here, the cross. He could have said by the cross if he wanted to. For by the Lord Jesus Christ offering himself on the cross, he, meaning God, has perfected forever them that are sanctified. Who are the ones that are sanctified? Go back to verse 10. By the which will, meaning by God's will, we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. So if any believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, he's been sanctified by that offering, and he also has been perfected by that offering. Okay? He's been brought to the goal. He's been made complete forever by the one offering. Isn't that exciting? Yeah, it is. Thank you. I thought it was too. I want to try to illustrate the John passage. Let's try to illustrate this by a plant. This is supposed to be a plant, a shrub, a tree that has roots, okay? And these roots are sunk down into God's glory essence. In other words, those roots are firmly entrenched into the essence of God, so that that plant lives and breathes the essence of God. It exudes the essence of God. Well, the stem or the trunk of the plant would then be the Lord Jesus Christ, who is rooted and manifests the glory of God. You don't see the roots. See, the roots are below the surface. And this was like the nature of our Lord Jesus Christ. You couldn't see that he was God when he was here. He was just a man. He was discovered in fashion to be a man. But he is rooted in the essence of God, and so he is going to exude and exhibit. And the life that comes out of him is going to be the manifestation. So out come the branches. And if you wanted to look at the branches as the 12, that would be okay. The apostles. And then the shoots that come off of them, these are believers out here. So that this whole thing is looked as, this whole shrub, this whole tree is a unity. It's a oneness, see? It's a spiritual unity that shares the same basic essence and the same basic life. And because the essence is in something like God's glory, then it's complete in itself. You could take the same concept and apply it like our Lord does to the body. Here's the body with one head. Okay? There's only one head, one Lord. Here is the Lord Jesus Christ as the head of the body. Now that head is totally impregnated with divine essence. So that what goes out from that head to the various members of the body will be signals of divine essence. And you could look at the 12 any way you wanted. There's 11 or 12 that are associated with this. You can look at believers as being joined, as living members, and this is the body of Christ. And that whole body is a unity, see? That's what he's praying about here. I in them, thou in me, that they may be perfect. Now, that has an extension to the world, that the world may know. Now, back in verse 21, it was that the world may believe, and here he's now confronting the world with the verb know. A spiritual unity that confronts the world in such an empirical way that the world may know. They sound like they're having fun, I'll tell you that much. This verb for know is gnosko. Did I read that right? I didn't see it. I thought I wrote that down. I did not. Okay? Let me look at it. I myself in them, and you yourself in me, in order that they might be having been perfected into one, in order that the cosmos might know gnosko. Gnosko means to be confronted, or you could say come to know, since it's present tense. Come to know. Now, he could be having, in terms of the word, he could have this whole angelic realm of beings involved in this word cosmos. That's possible. He could be referring to the it would include the unbelieving world. It would be a confrontation with the world that they would know something. And what would they know? That you sent me, meaning his mission and his commission, and that you love them just as much as you love me. You cannot think of me apart from them. You have the same love for them that you express to me. Because they his commission, and that you love them just as much as you love me. You cannot think of me apart from them. You have the same love for them that you express to me. Because they are in me, because we have this essential unity. Okay. Now he changes the prayer to express a personal desire in verse 24. Father. You have righteous father in the King James? No? Okay, father, just father, yeah. Okay. Father, whom you have given me, I am wishing, or I am desiring, or I am expressing delight, in order that where I myself am, these also might be with me. In order that they may gaze upon the glory, that glory which you gave to me. He literally says this: in order that they may gaze upon the glory, that which is mine, which you gave to me, because you loved me before the foundation of the world. The will here is a strong expression of emotion, of desire, maybe even of delight. The glory, that they may behold my glory, an interesting word here. I am praying that they might be with me wherever I am, that they might behold my glory, they might gaze upon my glory. Okay, we really haven't seen that in all of its fullness. Peter, James, and John saw that one day when they were in the Mount of Transfiguration, and he was transfigured before them, and he outshone the noonday sun in Palestine, Sahara Desert, at lunchtime. Made the sun look like a 100-watt bulb when his glory became manifest to them. One day we're going to see that. We're going to gaze upon it. This is the word theater, theorosin. We get our word theater from this. T-H-E-O-R-O-S-I-N. It means to gaze intently at something. What are we going to gaze upon? We're going to gaze upon his glory. What is his glory? This is the radiance of the divine essence in him as a man. Okay? In other words, his exalted human nature. Just pregnant with divine glory. Okay. Verse 25, there's a little, it's a conclusion almost. He begins the conclusion of his prayer. He sort of gives a justification for why he prayed. He says this, Righteous Father, the world has not known you. Or you could translate it this way since it's the nearest. The world knew you not, but I knew you. Okay? And the idea would be the fullness of God. The know is the gnosko, and the idea that the fullness of the revelation of God had never been made known to the world, so he came in the incarnation. God had been known, but he hadn't been known in his fullness. And he's saying, the world knew you not, but I knew you, which was the purpose of his incarnation. And now he's been successful. And these knew that you sent me. Meaning they knew the nature of my mission. They knew who you are. They have come to know who you are through me. Okay? And I don't recognize that word. And these have known that you sent me. Oh, and I have declared, I see King James translates, okay, I have declared, or I have made known to them your name. And I will declare, or I will continue to make known, in order that the love which you loved me with in them might also be in them. The love that you loved me with in them might be also. Okay? In other words, what he's saying, he's concluding his prayer, and he's sort of summarizing the fact that the world did not know God before he came. But he knew God. And his incarnation is a success in that God has become known to these ones that he has given to them. Okay? I have declared unto them your name. I have made known unto them your name. And they received that. Now I will continue to declare your name through them, is the idea, see, in the future. These are going to be extensions of that ministry. Purpose of all this is that the love wherewith you loved me might be in them and I in them. And verse 25 and 26 appear to be somewhat of a summary of the whole purpose of the incarnation. and the extension of that incarnation, or the extension of that witness through the apostles. Okay? The world did not know him. Christ knew him. Now members of the human race know. These will continue to make known the Father through the ministry of the Lord Jesus through them, which will come, of course, in the form of the Holy Spirit. Okay, let's give a summary, and we'll be done. Summary of John 17. This is Christ's prayer for believers. Well, let's put it down this way. 1, verses 1 through 8 for himself. Now, what did he ask God for himself? He prayed for glorification. Glorify thou me with the glory which I had with you before the world was. In verses 9 through 19, he prayed for his immediate disciples. What did he pray? 1, he prayed for their preservation. For their preservation in the angelic conflict. Verse 11, where the King James reads, "And now I am no more in the world, but these are in the world. I am coming to you. Holy Father, guard them, keep them through thy name," which signifies, of course, his essence and his power particularly. He also prayed for their sanctification. For their sanctification in the redemptive process. That was in verse 17. Each one of these is expressed in an imperative mode. Sanctify them through thy word. Thy word is truth. In the last paragraph, which is a paragraph we covered tonight, verse 20 through 26, he prayed for believers follow. This would be believers of the church age. What did he pray for them? Well, I think essentially he prayed for a united contemplation of his glory. I strongly desire verse 24, that they also whom thou hast given me be with me where I am, purpose that they may behold my glory which thou hast given me. And the idea that they would do this in a unified way, in the oneness that the body of Christ signifies they have. Verse 24. This prayer is one of the unique chapters of the New Testament. It's one of the great chapters. It's one that's worthy, of course, of much more study than we've been able to give it. Hope you'll be able to do that on your own sometime. Now, are there anything anybody wants to add to what we said tonight? Any thoughts that come to you that you'd like to make expression of that would be helpful to us or to individuals here? Any questions you can ask? Yes, questions. The them in verse 20 at the end? Mm-hmm. That the world may know that thou hast sent me, and thou hast, them would be the ones who believe on him through the witness of the apostles. That would be us. Them goes back to the original part of the prayer in verse 20. Not only do I pray for these alone, but for them which should believe on me through their word. Those that believe through the word of the apostles. Any other questions? We don't know if he prayed it aloud. Possible he did. We don't know that. He could record it by direct inspiration of the Holy Spirit. Yeah. Even if he prayed it aloud, John wasn't taking notes. And he may even put it on the overhead. But even if he prayed it aloud, John wasn't taking notes, so he would need help with direct inspiration, so it'd be accurately recorded. Some commentators I've read on this, one that I read, Hendrickson, said that they overheard it. And I'm not too sure of that. I don't know that he ever prayed where they overheard him. They were either always asleep or somewhere, their brains were off somewhere. It's possible that they heard him, but there's no way to know whether they did or not. Now, whether he's in this, it is a mediation prayer. He knows that God is going to keep them. He knows that. But he's expressing his role as a mediator, the one who mediates the things of God to man and man to God. We pray to God through him. He's our mediator. A mediator has to understand perfectly both sides. He has to understand the human side, and he represents that to God. He has to understand the God side, and he represents that to man. And he's praying this prayer as a mediator. There's any question about that. Otherwise, some of the statements are unexplainable. I think we said that in our introductory notes, which some of you weren't here to get. Any other thing we could try to resolve before we close it off? Well, let's close in prayer. Father, we thank you for the words of the Lord Jesus in this prayer. We pray that the significance of this and the meaning of this will strike us with force, that the Holy Spirit desires of it. Help those who need encouragement to find in this prayer those things which would stabilize them and encourage them. We thank you for the greatness of our mediator, perfect understanding of our needs, his unique capacity to fulfill the needs of our life and to give us peace and joy and to express to us the full essence of your glory and of your name. Now, Father, we pray that we will experience this in our Christian walk in the days ahead. In Christ's name, amen.